Good morning, church. Thank you for that prayer, and thank you for the ways in which you have all walked alongside us in our journey here as well, because you've known us since before Anna was born, when Jo was about 18 months, I think. We joined you in the toddler group, and Jo is now 26, nearly 27, and Anna is 22 plus. We're not going to read the Bible reading immediately. I'm just going to set the scene for you. So we're just going to take a brief look at the historical context of the time and place that Jesus was born into. So the place was significant, the time was significant, and relevant to how we view Jesus' birth. And of course, having the words on the cross, that's new since I've been here, but it reminds us that we couldn't have a saviour that died for us if he wasn't born as a human first. So Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor at the time. And the Romans, from Roman Italy, were the occupying force over a large area, including the Mediterranean. So you can see here the white bit is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Roman Empire at its peak in 117 AD, so a little bit of time, you know, a bit later than when Jesus was born, we think. But it extended a long way. So it was the world in which people lived. In this passage, it mentions the whole world, as most people didn't travel the distances that the Roman armies did in those days, and certainly not the distances we can travel now. The story of Jesus' birth began during the reign of a man thought to be one of the most remarkable men in ancient history, humans in ancient history. August was born Octavian, whose great uncle was Julius Caesar. I didn't know this before I prepared for this talk today, who was a Roman general and the last dictator of the Roman Republic. Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, Caesar Augustus, as his son, and he was made his official heir in 45 BC, so before Christ was born. Within a year, Caesar was murdered, and Octavian joined with two others, Mark Antony and Lepidus. Some of you will know Mark Antony from the films that we see, the Hollywood films. And they split the domination of Rome in three ways. This meant for decades, the whole of that Mediterranean world was filled with wars and violence. But now under these three, it became far worse, because not only had the Romans taken over and conquered and killed a lot of people, these three then were infighting. So there were years of bloody, brutal fighting for money and power in Rome and the provinces. Octavian and Mark Antony pushed Lepidus out of power and existed then as rivals until about 31 BC, when they then fought against each other, surprise, surprise, at the Battle of Actium. So even though Octavian, to be our Caesar Augustus we're considering, was outnumbered in terms of foot soldiers and warships, quite a few thousand, he was the better strategist, and he defeated Mark Antony, who'd combined forces with none other than Queen Cleopatra of Egypt, hence the Hollywood films. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, Rome had prided itself on being a republic, and this was a nation governed by laws, not by any man. Octavian would soon change that. He became the sole ruler of the Roman world and demanded absolute power over the Roman Empire. So in 27 BC, he arranged for the Roman Senate to give him the title Augustus, which means exalted and sacred. See where I'm possibly going with this. Now, Rome wasn't a republic governed by laws. It was an empire governed by an emperor. He became the first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus. So before now, the word Augustus had been applied only to holy objects or places and to certain creative divinities or gods. So applied to Octavian, it clothed him with a halo of sanctity and the protection of religion and the gods, Greek and Roman. So the authority of this man changed the chaos of that time in quite a dramatic way. He brought three things that turned the tide miraculously. First, he brought peace because he defeated all his rivals and nobody else was going to, you know, come up against him. Second, he brought political and administrative skill, perhaps even brilliance. Third, he brought vast sums of money from Egypt. Sorry, I can't see there. He brought vast sums of money from Egypt. It's obviously Queen Cleopatra. He would take all that money to pay the soldiers and help the Roman economy. Hence, it then extended to 117 AD. So from this historical context, we've taken just a very brief snapshot. It's interesting to see perhaps why God chose that moment in time and place for Jesus to be born. Because some of us must have wondered, well, why then? Why not, I don't know, 10 years earlier or 100, 200 years later? Jesus' birth and his death had been prophesied in Isaiah. We had the reading earlier. One of the places in Isaiah of the prophecy of Jesus. In the century before Christ was born, the evidences of disintegration were palpable in wars, in the passing of the old order, and in moral corruption. A little bit of a similarity today, perhaps. So this Mediterranean basin was saved by Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. Their role didn't solve the corrupt way in which the Greco-Roman culture was being lived out on a daily basis. What was thought to be a failure of government was not solved by the substitute of more government, and government was not the answer. I think we bear that in mind, don't we, when we get caught up in the politics of the time today. This says something important about the world that Jesus was born into. It was a world hungry for a saviour, and a world that was living in the reign of a political saviour, Caesar Augustus, but it wasn't enough.
So we have Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place in the inn.
Now, in that same region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favours." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger.
So Luke clearly tells us in this simple story that he recorded the actual history of the time and real events. Luke was a doctor, so he liked clarity and accuracy. He refers to these historical events. The actions of Augustus have been documented in other historical writings than the Bible, and the reference to Quirinius, who governed Syria. Luke's account is secured to historical anchors, the reigns of known, verifiable historical people. This isn't some made-up fairy story, or nor is it a science fiction novel. Many of us will know this story from childhood retellings and nativity plays. Maybe we've only just heard it recently in the last few years. The journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and the animal food manger where Jesus lay. Such a familiar story to us. But what we miss sometimes in the repetitive retelling of this story is that the birth of Jesus, both fully human and yet also fully divine, was of such huge significance to humanity and the history of the world. The birth of this baby, like any other baby, changed his parents' lives. But they knew that there was something very different about their son. They had both been visited by angels, God's messengers. Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel visited Mary first to tell her she was with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's Gospel, we are told that an angel of the Lord visited Joseph as well, to reassure him that although his fiancée Mary was with child, the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and he was still to take her as his wife. What I've discovered when preparing for this talk today is that an angel is mentioned 94 times in the Old Testament, in the NIV, and 101 times in the New Testament. When I compared that with the different Bible translations, that was slightly different. So I was thinking, where did they pick up this other angel from? Or anyway, it was quite significant, but I thought I'd refer to the NIV. So 94 times in the NIV and 101 times in the Old Testament and 101 times in the New Testament. So obviously angels are very significant in the Bible, in this God story of how he reached out to his people. Why did God use angels, I wonder? Anybody? Feel free to shout it out. Why did God use angels? They were messengers. Yeah. They brought messages of different kinds, didn't they? So they gave instructions. They guided the way. They protected in times of battle. They delivered the Israelites from Egypt because people would listen when these amazing angelic beings came. There was this huge brilliance about them, this light. And because they couldn't ever look at God in the same way. Some Old Testament examples, just briefly. An angel of the Lord found Hagar in the wilderness with child, told her to return to her mistress, and her descendants would be many. An angel spoke to Abraham in Genesis 24. Genesis 31, an angel spoke to Jacob in a dream. Exodus 3, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses from within the flames of fire in the bush. So many, many places. I obviously not going to list them all here. There would be nearly 200. So what happened when God sent angels? How did people react? They were scared. They were fearful. They were trembling. It wasn't the kind of fear like, I'm not going to get a parking space because I'm going to be late for the doctor's appointment. It wasn't that sort of worry or concern. It was a fear, a deep, a visceral sense of fear. Their insides would have been trembling, I expect. If you've ever felt extreme fear when faced with something, we hopefully don't know what that's like. It must have been like living in the kind of momentous happening that you see in films, in these computer-generated films now. Maybe the earth shook. Maybe the light, the light was so bright from the angels' voices, the angels' clothes, that it hurt their eyes. I wonder what they sounded like, their voices. What was their tone of voice like? Was it high? Was it low? It was probably very loud. What did it sound like? In this story, we know that the shepherds, the sheep herders, were living in their fields, just minding their own business in an ordinary field. They were looking after their sheep. They probably talked about their lives, their families, what their children were doing, much the same way that you or I would chat with our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours. People we meet at the bus stop sometimes. We have funny conversations with people at bus stop. I know I do. This wasn't really a normal day for them, was it? Or a normal night. If an angel sent by God was to suddenly turn up in a field where you or I were sitting, maybe having a picnic or looking at the stars or waiting for the northern lights, what do you think would happen? How would you react? All of a sudden, an angel rocks up in the field, lights the whole place up. It says the glory or the radiance of the Lord shone around them. But what does that even look like? The brightest light you've ever seen. Suddenly, I mean, they wouldn't have torches then, would they? Or phones with torches. There wouldn't be any light except maybe a campfire. So they'd have a little bit of light to ward off wolves or whichever other animals were predators in that area. And suddenly, their whole field was lit up, quite unimaginable to us. Luke tells us that these humble shepherds or sheep herders were terrified. Sheer terror. We've talked about that fear like hopefully you and I have possibly never known. They would have been paralyzed in fear, not able to move. We have an almighty God who is the most amazing fatherly person ever known to man. He knew exactly how they would feel. He knew exactly how they would feel at that moment. So what was his first instruction to the angel? What was the message? Tell them not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't have fear, whichever the translation. Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting or standing there, scared out of my wits, the angelic being, the reason for my terror, saying, don't be scared, is not necessarily going to change how I feel straight away. God had a really important message for them. See, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in a bundle of cloth and lying in a manger. So you see what God has done here. First, he has their full attention with this huge glow-in-the-dark angelic being in the middle of their field. They're paralyzed with shock and fear, so he's got their attention. Secondly, he also grabs their attention with the promise of something good. Now, this always works for children and animals, doesn't it? Sweets, food. If you're trying to train them or reward them. So God grabs their attention with the promise of something good. Something that they and their fellow Jews had been waiting for. Now remember, they were living under the occupying Roman army force. But they had been promised through the Jewish holy scriptures of a holy saviour. Thirdly, the angel then goes on to say how they will know absolutely that what they have been told is true. They were told where to find this newborn baby, what he would have on his body, bits of cloth, and what he would be lying in. Pretty specific. Then just as they were possibly starting to draw breath and maybe start thinking, just wait till I tell Tabitha or Samuel or whatever their family's names were or friends they wanted to tell, something else happened. Because you want to do that, don't you? You're thinking, is this real? What have they just said? I need to talk about this with somebody else to just check it out. This solo angel was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host. The NIV tells us it was a great company of the heavenly host. The New Living Translation says a vast host of others, the armies of heaven. So from these words, I think we can safely say that there were a great number of angelic or heavenly beings, all singing and praising God, saying glory to God in the highest heaven and peace to his people on earth. Must have been an incredible sight, better than all the choirs joined together that we've ever heard. This was quite the finale, wasn't it, to those sheep herders, who perhaps we might be able to relate to a little with the living out of their normal daily lives, the shock and fear they felt, the paralyzed attention to the angelic being, and the promise of what they were told about how and where to find their Saviour Jesus. Thankfully, God doesn't work in that way now so much. He does bring miraculous signs and wonders. He does speak to us in different ways, but sometimes the Holy Spirit lays a very quiet word on our heart or a sense of who to speak to, for example, or that sort of word when we're praying for somebody. Or maybe just a sense of the pieces of the puzzle coming together. So what did the shepherds do? They immediately did what they were told. They ran to the place which they'd been told about. They found Jesus with Mary and Joseph, and they realized the huge significance of his birth, aided, of course, by the way in which they found out. Following on from this passage, it said they told everyone they met what the angels had said about this child. So not just Tabitha or Samuel. All who heard them were impressed. That was from the message. Remember, we heard about how their political world of the time had been so violent and brutal over the previous decades, with the Roman leaders fighting. If the shepherds knew anything about their Jewish holy scriptures, they would also have known that God was promising them a Messiah, a Saviour. Isaiah prophesied about the birth of Jesus, and some even refer to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel because so much of it points to Jesus. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, a Messiah has two definitions. The promised deliverer of the Jewish nation, prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is regarded by Christians as the Messiah of the Hebrew prophecies and the Saviour of humankind. The other definition is that a leader regarded as the Saviour of a particular country, club, group or cause. Think along the lines of a football club. A club's supporters have been tempted to regard him as the Messiah rather than a player or a manager. So I think we'll go with the first one, the promised deliverer of a Jewish nation. The Old English word Messias is derived via the late Latin and Greek, and before that the Hebrew word of Messiah, which means anointed. The concept of a Messiah originated in Judaism and in the Hebrew Bible. A Messiah, forgive my pronunciations, is the heavenly sovereign, king of prophets or a high priest. So to the Jews, this Jewish leader was not thought at the time to be divine, but human. Descended from the paternal line of King David and King Solomon. This leader would unify the tribes of Israel, gathering all the Jews, ushering in a new messianic age of global universal peace. And the Greek translation of Messiah is Christos, Christ. So these humble shepherds in that ordinary field had been given the most important news of all time, that their Messiah, the long-awaited Saviour, promised in their holy scriptures, had been born in a place near to them, and God sent angels to deliver that message. So although we're looking at the angels' song, it takes us further in to look at the message. That momentous event for humanity would have passed unnoticed by the shepherds if the angels hadn't announced the birth of Christ to them. Their encounter with Jesus in that poor stable changed their whole lives forever as they told others that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah who had come to save the world. Because when they had seen him, they went out and told others whose lives were also changed. With all the sadness and sorrow and uncertainty around us in our world today, the angel's message of good news, of great joy for all people, is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus is still Christ the Lord, and he is still able to give hope to all those who acknowledge him as their Saviour. Perhaps up to now, you have felt a staleness about what Christmas is all about. Perhaps you have different memories, difficult memories, maybe of Christmas times. But maybe you've felt your heart stirring in a different way with some of the words or music you've heard this morning. I pray that you will find Jesus in a new way during this Christmas season. One suggestion might be to make an intentional choice to open your heart and mind again to this, or in a new way, to this new thing, to sense what God is saying to you today in the days ahead. To perhaps sing a new song, your song from your heart to him. To reach out to others in a fresh way. To relate to your family members differently through any pressures or stresses, that there would be a healing of relationships and friendships. And as I finish, if you would like a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ, who wants to walk your life's journey with you, then I would invite you to come forward at the end of the service if you want to, where there will be people ready and happy to pray with you. Or perhaps find somebody just to be where you are and pray with you, or in the coming time. Or if you would rather think about this by yourself, you can still invite him into the quietness of your hearts, where you are right now, with a prayer I'm going to end with. Shall we pray? Father God, I thank you for sending your son Jesus into our messy world 2,000 years ago. Please send your Holy Spirit to teach me so that I can learn more about how to follow Jesus as a disciple, so that my life might be transformed and better honour you going forward from today. I want to accept Jesus Christ into my heart as my friend and my saviour and my Lord. I willingly open my heart and mind so that you can lead me and inspire me with your spirit of peace, so that I might make a difference to the world that I live in. Please be with me this Christmas time with my family and my friends. I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.